Well, if you turn together with me again this evening to Numbers chapter 23, the book of Numbers chapter 23, I thank our brother again for the words of welcome. And as I said last night, I do thank the congregation here, the session and the committee for the opportunity that I have to be with you. It is a joy, as I said last night, to share with you in a momentous time like this, and even a joy to renew fellowship with many of you again. Now, it's Numbers chapter 23. For those who weren't here last night, we began to look at one of the great attacks upon the people of God through a man named Balaam. He had come with the intention of cursing God's people, all that the king of Moab and his forces might be able then to smite them and to wipe them out. And yet God overruled, and Balaam was unable to pronounce that curse. We come to Numbers 23 and the verse 11, which really picks up just after that first attempt of Balaam's to curse the people of Israel. In Numbers 23 and the verse 11, let's read the word of the Lord together. "And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 24. I said last night that I suppose we're not trying to deal with all of the nitty-gritty, all of the details within some of these prophecies of Balaam, but I do want to focus our attention around verse 20 and use that as something of the hinge here. In verse 20, Balaam declares under, well, the influence of the Lord, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Let's bow together in a word of prayer and seek the Lord's help. Our God and Father, we praise thee that we can come before you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of sinners, we thank thee for his blood which cleanseth us. We thank thee that as we confess our sin, thou art the one who is faithful and just to to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come, even, Lord, confessing that we are not what we ought to be, recognizing, Lord, that in many ways we fall short of the standard set for us, and yet we look on to Christ, and we ask that thou would be pleased to show us mercy and cleanse us afresh through him, even upon the merit of his life and his death on our behalf. And we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us tonight then, and give help in the ministry of the word. Fill me with the Spirit to proclaim the things of Christ, of thee, our triune God. And Lord, work in every heart, we pray. We're conscious, coming again to an evening meeting like this, that there is perhaps natural tiredness there, some having had a hard day working in various fields and coming home and not having much time to sit and to rest, not having much time at all, perhaps for some who've been out working in the children's meetings this evening and coming into the meeting, and even physically there are the natural hindrances there. We ask, Lord, that you would overrule. We pray too, Lord, for thy dealing with the natural dimness of our eyes spiritually. Oh Lord, that you would give us sight to see thee and to see thy glory. Give us hearts to run after Christ as we see him. We pray, Lord, that thy sheep would hear thy voice tonight, and that we would rejoice in Christ, and that he would have all the glory. We pray in his name. Amen. The children of Israel have come at this point through the wilderness. They will soon be crossing the River Jordan and entering into the Promised Land. They've already overcome two key enemies, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And they've taken possession of those people's lands on the eastern side of the River Jordan. As I said last night, land that's going to be possessed by some of those tribes of Israel. Soon they're going to be crossing that great river, the River Jordan, to embark on that campaign of taking the land which God has promised to them. But we find them here at this portion, camped in the plains of Moab. They are rejoicing in their recent successes. They're looking forward with excitement, with expectation to the things that God is yet going to do for them. So they're looking back, I suppose we could say, as we are today, and rejoicing in past blessings, and also excited by future blessings in store. But unknown to them, their enemies are lurking. We saw last night that Balak, the king of Moab, afraid of the strength of Israel, has got a desire in his heart to destroy, to wipe out the people of God. And so he's called this corrupt prophet, Balaam, to come all the way from his home in Mesopotamia and to earn himself, I suppose, position and prosperity by cursing Balak's enemy, Israel. The idea being, Balaam curses them, brings forth this curse, and then they'll be ripe for the picking. Balak can run through them with his forces and destroy them. So Balaam had gone up the hill to the high places of Baal, where he could look over and see the whole camp of Israel, and he had made ready to pronounce his curse, but his efforts were futile. By sovereign grace, God overruled. He had blessed his people rather than cursed them. Such was the sovereign power of God that Balaam could not oppose the Lord's people. He had to confess, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed?" Balaam essentially says, God is favoring this people. God is blessing this people. I'm powerless. I can't touch them. I can't do the harm that I intend. The blessing of God, as we saw last night then, the blessing of God upon Israel was irresistible. The result then of that first failed attempt was a cry of outrage from the Moabite king. What hast thou done unto me? He says, Balaam, I brought you to myself that you would curse my enemy. You've done the opposite. You've blessed them altogether. And yet, Balak isn't going to give up there. I suppose if he had wisdom, he would have given up there. But no, he's not done in trying to achieve his objective, to have this curse pronounced upon the Lord's people. He thinks, well, it hasn't worked this time, but maybe we should try again. We didn't get the outcome that we wanted here and now, but maybe it'll work better the second time. And so they move to the field of Zophim, the top of Pisgah, another one of these hills in Moab, where this time they can only see part of the tribe of Israel. They build 7 new altars. They again offer the bullocks and the rams as a sacrifice upon every altar. Balaam urges that Moabite king to stand by the burnt offering in verse 15, and he goes to meet the Lord again. These men are doing everything that they can to now try and persuade God onto their side. They're trying to earn God's favor by offering these fresh sacrifices, by going through the routine again, and their hope here is that the mind of God on this whole matter of blessing Israel, that the mind of God will be changed, that God will somehow now swing his allegiance to Moab, and therefore will allow this curse upon Israel. When Balaam first sought to curse the people of God, he was like a man trying to wade upstream against the torrential force of a fast-flowing river. He found that he could not resist that force. He could not gain any ground. He was getting nowhere. He couldn't curse those whom God had not cursed. He can't resist God. But his intention this second time, it isn't so much to resist God. Rather, this second time, he's trying to turn God. Instead of wading upstream against the current of that torrent, Balaam is now trying to redirect the river, if you like. He's now trying to redirect God so that God is going his way, so that God will stand with him and allow the curse to come upon the people of Israel. Balaam's first encounter, it very clearly highlighted that God's blessing upon his people was irresistible. God was for them. None could be against them. God had justified them. None could condemn them. But we come to another question, and a very important question tonight. God's blessing might not be resisted, but can it be redirected? Can it be redirected? Can God be persuaded to set his people to the side? Can God be persuaded to change allegiance? Now, there's a key question for we who are saved. What a wonderful thing it is for any of us to know the blessings of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing it is to know that God does not curse us, that his blessing is upon us, that, as Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What a wonderful thing to know that. But is there anything which can change it? Is it the case today that you might know God's blessing, and yet tomorrow you're the focus of his curse? For we who are, like Israel, a chosen and a called out people, a redeemed people, will God's blessing truly endure upon you? Will it be reversed? Can it be removed? What a disaster it would be for the people of God if Balaam succeeds here. What a hopeless case they would be if God can be persuaded to set them to the side and stop prospering them the way he has been doing. Can God be persuaded to forsake his people? And I think verse 20 sums it up. When, as part of this Spirit-given second prophecy, Balaam is forced to say, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. I cannot reverse God's blessing. Last night we thought about God's irresistible blessing. But here we find this blessing not only to be irresistible, but also irreversible. God's irreversible blessing. Now, first of all, I want you to notice with me that God's blessing upon his people is irreversible because of his faithfulness. Because of his faithfulness. After Balaam met with God and the Lord put a word in his mouth, he called for Balak to stand and to hear that word, and then he really began the substance of it in verse 19. It's a word of rebuke, really. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? It's a rebuke to Balak. It's a rebuke to Balaam. They've been dealing with God as if he's a man, changeable and liable to going back on his word. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Now, I imagine that most of us, in fact, I'm sure all of us, know by experience the negative things that are mentioned here in a verse like this. We read, God is not a man that he should lie. How often it is that we found ourselves bitterly disappointed because we've been promised so much by someone. We've had expectation built up, all to discover that we were dealing with a liar. You know, if you believe everything you heard, you took everyone at their word, you would come to an awful lot of grief in this world. Only, I think, a couple of weeks ago, back in Australia, I received one of those scam calls. I'm sure you've had familiar. Someone calling me up to check about my supposedly broken computer. They wanted me to log on and download something so they could fix the problem. Promising a lot. Promising, oh, there's a problem here, and we'll sort it out for you. It's a good thing I didn't take them at their word. They want me to download something, I'm sure, and then they can corrupt my computer and make me pay money to get it fixed. You get emails from those who promise you £1 million from some remote bank in Africa, and, well, I hope most of you realize that those are a lie. There's nothing of substance to that. You don't want to trust in that. And are there not many more lies on a more down-to-earth level that we face day by day, much more believable ones? And we're sucked in, trusting those who really have meant us no good in the end. Praise God that when we deal with him, we deal with the one of whom Christ was speaking. When he said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our God is no liar. We can take him at his word. The Lord also says here in verse 19, he's not the son of man that he should repent. And how often we've known that kind of thing. Someone promises good to us, and in that moment, I'm sure they have no intention whatsoever of failing us. That they fully intend to do what they have said. But then time passes on, circumstances change, perhaps the person themselves changes, and they repent. That is, they go back on what they've promised. You know, think of those promises made by many on their wedding day. They stand before the Lord and they make vows, solemn vows to love and to cherish for better and also for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, till death do us part. And I'm sure that in most cases they absolutely mean it on that day. On that day. But time changes. Things aren't as rosy as they expected. Things are not better, but are in fact worse. Or maybe, in some cases, someone else comes along, and for whatever foolish reason, someone will break those solemn vows and run after the supposedly greener pastures. They repent. How good it is we deal with a God who changes not, and a God who is unaffected by the changing circumstances in this world. He is not the son of man that he should repent. What he has promised to you as his child, he will never turn from. Balaam adds in verse 19 the challenge, hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? How many are there who speak, who say good things, and yet when push comes to shove, their word is not their bond? How many politicians of whatever sort in whatever country you care to name offer all sorts of promises before election day only to deliver nothing? Perhaps they were well-meaning. Perhaps they fully intended to deliver, but then things changed. It wasn't the appropriate time, perhaps, to keep that election promise. And either way, it comes to nothing. How often even friends and family can promise good things to us. They intend to deliver upon them, perhaps even just to forget about the promise, to overlook it. And there's been no malice at all, no intention of doing harm, but it's been overlooked. Something has been said, but it hasn't been carried out. Be sure of it. The God that we deal with, he gives his word, and he does it. He does it. He speaks, and he makes it good. His word is his bond. How tragic if God could bestow countless blessings upon you through Jesus Christ, set his love upon you, promise you an eternal inheritance in glory, promise to keep you secure to the end, but then on a whim, or through some other influence, or through lack of interest, through forgetfulness, simply not deliver on all those wonderful promises. Our God is not like that. He's not a man that he should lie. Shall he speak and not make it good? His word is his bond. Balaam doesn't realize who he's dealing with when he comes to make a second attempt. God has already shown very clearly that his blessing rests upon Israel, his people. He has given his word. Balaam is dealing with the God who has covenanted good to his people, who has bound himself to his people by promises, and is not going to be diverted in fulfilling those promises that he has given. Balaam is a fool to think that God could easily be swayed. In fact, Balaam is a fool to think that God might even budge an inch. He speaks, and he makes it good. His word is his bond. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses there is addressing the Israelites. He's reminding the people that God had brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them from their slavery, from their low estate, not because of anything particularly special in them as a people, but specifically, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8, he says, because the Lord loved you, notice the next words, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. It's because of that that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, God had given promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the forefathers of the nation. There wasn't anything particularly special about them, but God had given his word. He'd spoken. He'd promised. And he would keep that oath. He would keep it. Moses went on in verse 9 of that chapter and said, know therefore, what are we to conclude from this? Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This is the God who, having given his word, having entered into covenant, delivers. He delivers on it. He fulfills his obligations. He does so to 1,000 generations, that is, forever. Now, all of this, I know I'm preaching here something that's very fundamental, something very basic, something I trust that at least in our heads we don't deny. But it's something so important for us to grasp, because it is the faithfulness of God that gives us any real ground to rest confidently in the gospel. The Lord sets Christ before us. He calls for us to flood onto the Savior, to come for salvation. He declares something to us which sounds ludicrous to the natural thinking. He says, come with simple faith. You don't have to earn anything for yourself. Come unto Christ and receive my forgiveness, which I've earned for you. Believe on Christ, and you have salvation. Now, why can you trust a foolish-sounding promise like that? God has given it. The faithful God has given it. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. You know, if the gospel promises were delivered to us by a known cheat, a fraudster, you couldn't get much comfort from them. You couldn't have much hope. You might decide, well, I'll give it a go. But you couldn't have much comfort on your journey through this life. Not a bit of it. We're given promises by the God who is not a man, that he should lie. We're given the word of the faithful one, and as it said in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, since we're given the word of the faithful one, the word of the God who cannot lie, we have true hope, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We're blessed in Christ. We've received the promises of God. He's sworn to deliver us. He's not going back on it. We're not dealing with crooked. We're not dealing with crooked Laban, who promised Jacob that after 7 years' service he could marry Rachel, and then when the 7 years' service is done, he sneakily changes the terms and gives him Leah. We're dealing with the God who is faithful, who does not lie, who does not repent. We're dealing with the one who will never go back on his word, the one who can never go back on his word, the one who never will have a desire to go back on his word. Your God has promised to bless. His blessings are irreversible. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Balaam says, I cannot reverse it. Now again, maybe you're saying, well, why preach a theme like this? We know it. We know God's faithful. No one challenges that. We know God can't lie. And I trust you do know it. But I would ask you the question, does your life show that you know it? Does your life show that you know this? That God is faithful? That God will deliver to you everything that he has promised? Is your view of this world, for example, shaped by the faithfulness of God? You know, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was to go forward as a pilgrim in this world, not really having a place to rest, at least not permanently, a pilgrim in the world, forsaking the vanities of this world, because he knew that God was faithful. Because he knew that the God who had called him out had set before him certain things that were realities. He knew there was a greater treasure that lay afar off. He knew that there was a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He knew it. That inheritance that was declared to Abraham, it was as real for him as the bread in his hand. It was real for him. It was sure, because it had been promised by God. You know, I think we're inclined at times to get so caught up in the vanities of this life because, well, we believe the devil's lie that the things around us are more real than those eternal realities that the Lord tells us of. We get so caught up in living for the here and now, for whatever length of time we have in it, because, well, we think these are the substantial things. These things around us, these are the substantial things. These are the real things. If you grasp that God is faithful, that God has promised good in Christ, that he cannot, that he will not go back on his word, those eternal realities, they are just as real, just as firm, just as unchanging. God has promised them. They will be delivered to all who are in Christ. They will be delivered to all to whom the Lord has given them. He's faithful. He's faithful. Are you living day by day with heaven in your heart? Are you living day by day with that prize that the faithful God has promised set before your eyes? That prize is a sure thing for those who will run after it, because God has promised. God has promised. How good it is to rest upon the word of a God, the God who cannot lie. You know, let me just say in passing how tragic it is. Maybe, I don't know the hearts of those that are here. How tragic it is if there's one here and you're living your life trusting in the deceiver, trusting in the devil, following after all that he holds out for you, following after the vanities of this life, when you're neglecting the word of the faithful God who promises good. How foolish that would be. To run after the deceiver, the one who came to Eve in the garden, and there she was, and there Adam was, and they had so much, and he stripped it all away from them by his deceit. How foolish to run after his notions, after his word, when the faithful God stands with good promises to give you. How good to rest in the faithfulness of our God. God's blessing bestowed upon his church is irreversible because God is faithful. But secondly, then, God's blessing is irreversible because of his, not only faithfulness, but his forgiveness. His forgiveness. I think it's fair to say that for the Lord's people, When we worry about how secure our eternal blessings are, normally it's not so much God's faithfulness that we doubt. Normally, it's our faithfulness. Is that not the case? We recognize God will never arbitrarily just forsake me. God will not just one day decide to turn his back on me for no good reason. But as we think of that question, will I still possess God's blessing tomorrow? Will I still be blessed of God the day after that, or 10 years from now, or into eternity? I think the real cause for doubt in many of our hearts is that we see our own failures. We see our own sins, and we recognize the seriousness of our sins. And I'm speaking of believers here, those whose eyes have been opened. And I suppose the reality is that the closer we walk with the Lord, so often the more conscious we become of our own sins, that the more our own sins grieve us and trouble us. That's the person I'm speaking to, and do bear that in mind. We're talking of the one who sees our own sin and is troubled by our own sin, is striving against our sin. We despise our sin. We mourn over it. But there is this temptation to think to ourselves, well, God might not forsake me. He might never change his mind and just arbitrarily cast me off. But what about my unfaithfulness to him? Will my unfaithfulness, because I see it, will my unfaithfulness cut me off from his blessing? Will my failure to walk with the Lord the way I ought, will that cause me to lose what God has already promised me? You see, the child of God, so often we see our own sin, and it scares us. It scares us. And yet this is where the second point comes in. Not only is God's blessing upon his people irreversible because of his faithfulness, but in connection with that, his blessing upon us is irreversible because of his forgiveness. You know, having spoken about God's faithfulness and then declaring in verse 20, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, he hath blessed, I cannot reverse it." Balaam then goes on in verse 21. We're back in Numbers 23 here. He goes on in verse 21 to heap further reason as to why this blessing of God cannot be turned from his people, from Israel. Balaam says, and again, think of these words, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Balaam says, and what a statement, he says, God has not seen iniquity in this people. As God looks upon them, he does not see their sin. What a statement that is. What was Israel, a sinless people? Were they righteous in and of themselves? And clearly the answer is no. Resoundingly, no. Even, I suppose I mentioned some of it last night, but even the beginning of chapter 21, you have the people complaining, murmuring against the Lord, grieving God, so much so that in verse 6, the Lord sends fiery serpents, poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. There's a dreadful event of sin against the Lord, where they were murmuring and complaining, despising the blessings of God, complaining about what the Lord had done for them, and God had to chastise them. They weren't a sinless people at all, even in their recent history. Chapter 21, and the story of Balaam begins in chapter 22. Even in chapter 21, they're grieving God by their sin. They've broken his law. They haven't lived righteously. And yet even with that, Balaam says here, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now you be sure of it, God is not blind. God is not blind. God is not ignorant of their crimes. God is not existing in some other reality. They have not gotten away with something that the master didn't notice, like an employee who's tidying away the broken pottery in behind a corner or sweeping it under the rug and hoping it just never gets noticed. God has not overlooked their sin in the sense of not noticing it. He's not pretending either that they haven't sinned. And yet what Balaam says here is true. It's given by the Lord. God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. How can that be? Well, the answer is very much similar to that marvelous truth which we saw last night. God has not cursed this people. He has not defied them. He has not condemned them. And why was that? It was because of their Redeemer. It was because of Christ, the Savior himself, who would one day come and be made a curse for them, hanging upon that middle tree. So it is here. God has not beheld iniquity in this people. Why? Because they have a Redeemer. They have a Redeemer. There is a Savior from all sin for those who are trusting in him. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 20 and 21, he urged his hearers. He said, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's the language of substitution. God makes Christ to be sin for us in our place. Similarly, we could say God counts us righteous in Christ's place, or in Christ. And this truth which Balaam declares here, God has not seen iniquity. It reminds us of that great transaction done at Calvary when Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his body on the tree. He took the guilt and the shame of our sins and he bore it away. And in its place, he clothes the believer with those robes of righteousness, his righteousness, that perfect and spotless righteousness. Our sin, your sin in its entirety, imputed to Christ, put on his account. That sin that is currently grieving you, believer. That sin that the devil is currently pointing to in your life and saying, "Look at that, how can you know the blessing of God?" That sin imputed to Christ, put on his account. And his righteousness imputed to you, put on your account. Your debt on his tab, his credit on yours. As the psalmist was able to declare in Psalm 103 and verse 11, or verse 12 rather, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he," Christ, "removed our transgressions from us." Israel, in terms of their practice, are not free of sin, not in the slightest, but by faith in their promised Redeemer, they are not viewed by God dressed in the rags of their sin. They are viewed by God, rightly so, as a righteous people through their Redeemer. He has put away their sin. It was pictured very well for Israel on the Day of Atonement, one of those main events in their religious calendar. The high priest takes two goats. He casts lots upon them. One of those goats is going to be killed and offered up as a sin offering. Pictures the death of Christ. The other would be the scapegoat. And the high priest stands as the representative of the people of Israel. He lays his hand upon the head of that scapegoat. He confesses the sins of the nation over the head of that goat. It's symbolically emphasizing this idea of transferring that sin to the goat. And then what's done with it? Well, it's released. It's released into the wilderness to run wild, to run away, to symbolically carry away, to remove the sins of the nation. Now, it's not that a goat was carrying off their sin. It's just a goat. But it points to the one who would. It points to Christ. Points to their Redeemer. The one who, by his death, removes the guilt of sin from his people. Believer, that's the case for you who are in Christ. And here's where we come back to those doubts again. Is God's blessing upon me irreversible? Yes, he's faithful to me, but I'm so unfaithful. I'm trying to be faithful by the grace of God. I'm striving after it. By the grace of God, I'm warring against my sin, but I find myself so unfaithful all the same. What about my sin? Will my guilt drive a wedge between me and God? God's answer is, what sin? What guilt? What guilt? There is no guilt. Now, it's not that God is blind to your sin. Not at all. Rather, as God looks upon you as one of his people, he does not look at you without at the same time looking at your Savior. He does not look at you without at the same time seeing the work of Christ done on your behalf. He does not look at you in isolation from Jesus Christ. You're in Christ by faith. And as God sees you, sin and all, he sees also that sin already put away in your Redeemer. God does not behold iniquity in you, child of God, for it's on Christ. It's on Christ. And because of Christ's great redemption, you cannot lose God's eternal blessing. Christ has atoned for your sins, past sins, present sins, even future sins. Nothing you can do, nothing that any other can do, can tear you out of the hand of God. Nothing. And I'm including even your sin. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, which has been set upon you. You know, never think of the message of Christ crucified as just for the unsaved. Don't ever think that the message of the Savior dying in the place of the guilty is just for that moment in time when you first come to trust in him. Oh no, that's the bread upon which we as believers live. That's the bread upon which we live. That's what sustains us, that sight of Christ crucified. When we see our sin, when we are grieved by our sin, when we are terrified by our sins, and the devil comes and he highlights it to us, we look to Christ. We look to Christ crucified. And by faith, we have that answer for the devil. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Be sure of it, Satan will be quick to come and rub your sins in your face, child of God. And say, do you think that God will really love you now? But this is your answer. Upward you look. You see him there, who made an end of all your sin. Because of Christ's redeeming work, God hath not beheld iniquity, neither hath he seen perverseness. Let me stress something very important again. I'm talking about the true believer here. I'm talking about the one who takes their sin seriously. I'm talking about the one who, by the grace of God, is striving for holiness. I'm not talking about the one who casually lives in their sin without concern. If your response to a theme like this is to treat your sin like a light thing, then really you're evidencing the fact that you're probably not redeemed at all, that God still does see your sin upon you. The point we're bringing out here, it refers to the child of God. It refers to the one who is warring that warfare against the wicked one, against the works of the flesh. And yet as we fall, at various times, what a comfort we have. There is forgiveness with the Lord. There is a Savior from sin. He hath not beheld iniquity. Let me stress as well, even for the child of God, we must be aware that while our sins will never destroy us, yet they can result in us being brought very low. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, when a child starts to misbehave, they're going to face the chastisement of their parent. Suddenly the relationship with their parent becomes less enjoyable. The parent doesn't love them any less. The love hasn't changed. You know, we sometimes think that God loves us more when we're living freer of sin. That's not the case. God's love is set upon his people. It's not going anywhere. Now, he might chastise. You might not enjoy the Lord as much as at other times. You might not enjoy your life as much as at other times when you're living in sin. But the love of God has not gone anywhere. God in love will chastise and bring you back to himself. So our sin can cause us troubles. It can cause us harms. It can bring us low. It can bring us under chastisement. But the great encouragement for the true child of God striving against sin, albeit with many failures, your failures will never reverse God's blessing upon you. The sins that you grieve over cannot and will never cause God's blessing to be removed. As it says in Romans 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, it goes on, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature. Are you not a creature? You are. None shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is with your sins, believer. And I stress, believer. Those things in your life that cause you to mourn, they might bring loving rebuke. They might result in great griefs throughout this life, but they'll never separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. They are carried away by your Redeemer. Your God is faithful, and your God is forgiven through Christ. God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. You know the conclusion of all this, and really here's where I skim over the rest of what Balaam says. The conclusion of all this is that we who are in Christ are absolutely secure. The Almighty God cannot be resisted as he seeks the good of his people. His purposes for good towards us, they will never be changed. That has become very clear as Balaam has come the second time. And in the remainder, Balaam speaks about God, therefore, the Mighty One, the King, who is among his people. And who's going to remain among his people. The shout of a king is among them. The God who brought them out of Egypt with the strength of a unicorn, he stands still with his people because of his faithfulness, because of his forgiveness. God stands with them. He stood with his redeemed people there among the camp of Israel. You know, he stands with his redeemed people here in Lisburn. He stands with his people because he's faithful and because he forgives through Christ. Balaam says, therefore, of Israel, he says, there is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. Nothing that can be done. No works of darkness can prosper against this people, he says. He says, they'll prosper. Israel will prosper. They'll go from strength to strength. They'll rise up as a great lion. They'll eat of the prey. That is, they're going to continue knowing the power of God as they secure everything that God has promised them, as they know success and spiritual prosperity. Nothing can hinder it, because the mighty God has set his blessing upon them, a blessing which is irresistible and a blessing which is irreversible. As it says in Philippians 1 and verse 5, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Today we are distressed on all sides. There are, let's face it, many things around us to discourage us. But you know, for those who are the people of God, truly, by faith in Jesus Christ, redeemed by Christ's work on our behalf, his precious blood shed for us, we're distressed today. But we're going to gaze back at history from the perspective of eternity. We're going to see God's good and faithful dealings with his people, and the cry of our hearts will go up with the words that Balaam uses at the end of verse 23. What hath God wrought? May the Lord bless his word to us, each one. Amen.